does mean sorrow or agony or pain. And as I thought through it, I thought, well, this is probably the ministry that I have in the lives of the girls that live with me. That's how it's fulfilled. Well, we've heard a lot about women's liberation, and I think there are probably a couple of groups here today, those who haven't felt that that was an issue, and I hope that you have come to know what some of those issues are and to have an influence in bringing about the biblical perspective. And then for those who do have a problem with the Lib movement, I hope that some of the scripture that pertains to these points will be helpful to you, and that you will take the responsibility of now of finding out how God feels about these issues. And it was nice to find out what the topic of my subject is this morning from Barb. Hope that what I have down here is what she had in her mind. But first, I'd just like to ask us to pray and just to commit this time to the Lord. Father, we are grateful that we can come into your presence at any time, knowing that you listen with understanding. You desire to fulfill your purposes in our life, and as we ask according to your will, we have the assurance of answer. I pray that now you would take the preparation that I've made, and that you would take from that what is on your heart, and help me to communicate that in a way that would be clear and meaningful. And so I'm asking, Father, for the power of your Holy Spirit, not only for me to share, but in the lives of each girl here. Help each one of us as we finish out the day to have hearing ears and obedient spirits. And we know that you have something for each one of us. So I pray that if there would be any barrier, any hindrance in any of our lives, that we might confess this to you, Father, and that today would be a life-changing day because we have had an encounter with you and we have experienced you as our true liberator. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've talked about the general women's liberation. I'd like to bring it down to the specific. Are you liberated? And I'd like to ask you the question today, are you liberated? And if so, do you know what you have been liberated from? Or maybe you've come knowing that you're not liberated and you would like to be, but don't know how. And let me assure you, that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to liberate you from whatever is keeping you in bondage. Good. I can hear myself, and it's echoing back. Is that better? Okay. I was grateful to the panel because they defined some of the definitions of liberation. And I know when I was trying to define it, I kept finding that I couldn't pinpoint it down, but I did come up with some things that I'd like to share with you. And one is that liberation is not freedom from authority. And I think this is a common definition at this time. Being free to do our own thing, freedom from authority, being subject to no one. And as we approach the whole subject of liberation, we want to be careful that we don't fall into the trap that Paul brings out in Romans 12:2 of allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold or into its way of thinking. For the only way we can learn about true liberation is from God's word. And as we have had repeated over and over again today, John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And just as a side point, it's been exciting to see the same thread of continuity in the testimonies, in the messages, in the panels and everything. And it isn't that we all got together and shared this, so I can only take it that this is what the Spirit wants to communicate to us and that He's the one that's unifying this. Well, whether we like it or not, the Bible tells us that the world is divided into two groups, God's and Satan's. So we are under some authority. We're either under God's by choosing to obey Him, or we are servants of Satan by choosing to disobey God. And since there's no way that we can live without being under some authority, I'll give it back on. Liberation cannot be defined as freedom from authority. Now, I'd like to suggest that it is freedom from bondage of not being forced to serve someone or something. Now, as Christians, we have been liberated from sin and Satan by Jesus Christ, and we become members of God's family. But even as God's children, we may not have remained servants of God, because it's possible for us to be servants of Satan through disobedience. Matthew 6:24 tells us that no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will support the one and frown on the other. God cannot, or man cannot serve God and mammon. So we either serve God through obedience to Him, or we serve Satan through disobedience to God. Two choices. Whose servant are you? Well, since the decision is ours, let's take a minute and let's look at our choice of masters. What I'd like you to do is just for a minute to write down the things that come to mind of characteristics of what you would consider the perfect master. Looks as if some of you are having a hard time putting down. Okay, why don't we, I was going to write these down, but not being a teacher and not being able to read my own writing, I felt it wouldn't be helpful to write them on the board. So why don't you just share some of the things that come to your mind when you think of what you would like in a perfect master. All right, concern for your well-being.
Loving.
Loving. Wise.
Fair.
Patient. Allows him to give us a choice to follow.
Challenging.
Forgiving. All right, clarity in what he wants us to do. Steadfast. Sense of humor. Thoughtful or sensitive. We could just have the whole time on this. We don't run out of adjectives, do we? As I sort of brainstorm on this, I came up with quite a list, and many of them the same ones that you did. But for lack of time, why I can't touch on all of them. I'd like to take four of them and to develop them. And so the first one, and I think many of yours will fall into this category. Let's see if I know how. A good master. Okay, he cares for me, has my best interests at heart, will provide for me. And this, by way, is not an exhaustive list. These are just four that I chose. Dependable. I can count on him. His word is good. I can trust him. And I had powerful, that he's able to carry out his plans for me, able to protect. And the fourth one, that he's creative, that he appreciates uniqueness. He will allow and he wants me to be myself. Now, I plan to take each of these characteristics and develop them further, but first, I'd like to take each one and let's look at Satan in light of these characteristics. The first one, does he care for me? Well, 2 Peter 5:8 says that he seeks to destroy me. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he blinds people from the truth. And the truth is what sets us free. So he tries to keep us from the very thing that would liberate us. Is he dependable? Well, let's go to Genesis. He's known as a liar and a deceiver. And John 8:44 talks about him being a murderer, a liar, that in him is no truth. Revelation 12:9 says that he's a deceiver of all humanity. 3, does he have the power to carry out his plans, or can he protect me? Well, in Job again, we learn that his power is limited. And in 1 John 4:4, we find out that greater is he who is within us than he who is in the world. So the Holy Spirit who indwells us is more powerful than the enemy. Does he accept me as being unique and having value? And again, in Job, he's the accuser of the brethren. He seeks to find fault rather than building up. And I'm sure these could be developed more. But does this sound like someone that you would want to have be your master? Someone you would want to serve? Well, praise God, he's given us a choice to decide whom we will serve. We have that freedom. We don't have to live in bondage to Satan. In Romans 6:16 in the Living, it says, don't you realize you can choose your own master? You can choose sin with death or obedience with acquittal. The one to whom you offer yourself, he will take you and be your master, and you will be a slave. So let's go back and show how these four characteristics are really attributes of God. And he is the perfect master. He cares for me, but the attribute is he's a loving God. Now, John 3:16 is familiar to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us and to pay the penalty for our sin. Christ liberated us from the bondage of Satan. But here again, God gives us that free choice. We can either choose to accept that free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, or we can choose to reject it and remain in bondage to Satan. Now, God tells us that he loves us. And I don't know if any of you are familiar, I'm sure many of you are familiar with 1 John 4:18 and Living. Says we need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we're afraid, it is only for fear of what he might do to us and shows we are not fully convinced that he really loves us. Do you have any fears about the future? Are you afraid of something God might ask you to do? What does this indicate? Well, it says that if we are afraid, it shows that we're not fully convinced that he really loves us. So it gets back to the fact that we don't really know God. We have not really experienced his love. And as we grow in our knowledge and experience of this love, it removes any fear that we might have. And one of the ways that I've been getting to know God better in the past couple of months, and this is a result of one of the Bible studies we did, was to take an attribute of God and to define it in my own words so I know what it means. Some of the words are big, the attributes are big, and I vaguely knew what they meant, but when it came down to really knowing what they meant, I didn't. So I defined it in my own words. Then I asked myself the question, why is this particular attribute of God important to me? And I have found that it never fails to evoke praise and thanksgiving. Now, let me illustrate how I do this. And this will give us the second attribute of God that we want to develop, or I want to develop. God's immutable. Now, I didn't know what that meant, so I looked it up, and it meant he's unchangeable. He's dependable. Now, have you thought what it would mean to you if God were not changeable or were not dependable, if he were unchangeable? No, if he were changeable and not dependable. Well, he could change his mind about what he said. He could go back on his promises. He could change his feelings toward me. And I would be in a state of constant uncertainty and insecurity because I would never know where I really stand with God. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie. And Living says he doesn't change his mind like humans do. Has he ever promised without doing what he said? Or Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is dependable. He's unchangeable. And knowing this gives me a security and a confidence in his word and in the way he feels toward me. A.W. Tozer, in Knowledge of the Holy, said that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? It's important that we take time to get to know him, not only as our Creator, as our heavenly loving Father, but as our champion, as our lover, as our friend, because our concept and our relationship to God will determine the quality and the direction of our life. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. That means there is no thing and no one more powerful than him. Jeremiah 23:27 says that he's the God of all flesh, and with him nothing is impossible. And in Philippians 2:13 in the Berkeley, it says that he's the energizer, the one who gives us not only the desire, but the ability to obey and to please God. Bill Gothard's definition of freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power to do as we ought. And this is what God wants to do through his Holy Spirit in our life. Well, knowing the goodness of God makes the choice of disobedience a foolish one. But here again, the choice is mine. And by trial and error, I soon find out that to disobey brings frustration and unhappiness, and to obey brings joy and fulfillment. Now, God has given us some commandments to obey. And he doesn't force them on us. He leaves the choice to us. But the reason he gives them to us is for our good. And he knows that if we will obey, that we will avoid the very things that could give us problems. Take the illustration of a car. You buy a car, and in it has a manual. Tells you the kind of gas to put in the car, it tells you how many pounds of pressure to put in the tires, when you should change the oil, how many times it needs a checkup. Well, all of these could be considered restrictions, but they're suggestions that the manufacturer gives to you. And he considers some of them so important that if you choose not to do them, he will void your warranty and not be responsible for the operation of that car. Well, God has given us a manual, the Bible, and in it, it has everything we need in order to live lives that are meaningful and fulfilling, and in order to live the abundant life that Jesus said that he came to give. And so out of a heart of love, God lays out a plan that will help us avoid the dangers and the pitfalls of irresponsible or disobedient living. And then he enables us through the power of his Holy Spirit to obey the things that he requires of us. The last attribute, God the Creator. He's not only creative, he is the Creator. Richard Halverson, in Christian Maturity said, God has built into every person certain talents and gifts and capacities that distinguish him from all others. They are there at birth, intended by God to be exploited and used to his own glory and for the blessing of man. Full satisfaction in life will come only when these built-in talents and capacities and abilities are discovered, developed, and refined in order to be creative and productive. Now, I'm sure all of you are familiar with Psalm 139. And if you have never studied that in depth, let me challenge you to do so. It's very clear to me that the first day that I spent one whole morning on that psalm in the Living Version. And it was revolutionary in my own life. And in this psalm, we learn that we are not only uniquely created by God, but that we are intimately known by him. And when we understand this experientially, not just intellectually, it is life-changing. It frees us from ourselves as nothing else can. And it gives us our identity from God himself. And a security in our relationship because he knows everything there is to know about us. And still he loves us. That's a miracle in itself. Morris Wagner of the Naramore Clinic says that each one of us has a need for what he calls ego support. Now by this he means that we have a need to know that we have value and worth. And he calls that ego support. Now, God places a great deal of emphasis on this self-image or identity or ego support by evidence of all the scripture he's given telling us who we are, what we're like, and what he thinks about us. Do you know why? Because he knows that you will act in the way that you think that you are. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What you think of yourself determines what you will become. Therefore, it's imperative that we have the right self-image. Now, God rightfully wants to give me my identity and self-image from his word. But if I do not get it from God, then I will have to find other ways of convincing myself that I have value and worth. And there are a variety of ways that I can do this. The problem is that they all depend upon the approval of man, and that's rather shaky ground. One way is appearance. And you might think, oh, I don't have that problem. Think of the teenager. Think of the college student. Or the adult, afraid to wear anything different for fear they might not be accepted. Whether it looks good on them or not isn't the issue. They have to dress like everyone else. I had a girl live with me, and there have been so many that I don't think anyone will know who I'm talking about. I had one say, oh, you were talking about me, and I wasn't even thinking about her. But this girl was totally preoccupied with her appearance and with her wardrobe. She was attractive, she had lots of friends, and yet she was insecure. And the reason? Because she felt that she was accepted because of her appearance, not for herself. Rather paradox, isn't it? The thing that she gave herself in order to gain approval and acceptance caused her to feel insecure because she knew that's why she was getting approval and acceptance. How many of us do that? Another one, performance. The hard worker. They work harder, longer, and better than anyone else. The perfectionist. Sometimes we use this in a way of sort of elevating ourselves. Oh, I'm a perfectionist. You know, I do things so well. The competitive person. And this was my way of gaining acceptance and approval. You know, I would work all night to get anything done. I was known, if you give Dolores a job, it'll always get done. And there was an inner pride on the fact that I had a very high standard of excellence until I almost had a nervous breakdown. And I'm not saying we're not to work hard. We are. We're to be diligent workers. But we're to do everything as unto the Lord, not for the approval of man, not for our own security. Another way to build up our ego is through status. The person who desires to be around people that are important because that gives them a sense of importance. The name dropper. The person who's letting you know they know someone that's important and therefore they're important. Or I think we could even carry the realm of serving here. If you will observe, usually the leader is the one that you always prefer serving to your peer. I mean, it makes you feel better. And I can remember the one time that God really brought this home to me in the area of serving was that it was easy for me to serve when it was noticed, when it was appreciated, when I was serving someone that I liked and it gave me that sense of satisfaction. But when my serving was not appreciated, or it was criticized, or it was unnoticed, I didn't have much of a servant attitude. It was very important, the response that I got from people. That motivated my serving. Well, the problem of using people for our ego support is that we become dependent upon people for our approval and for our feeling of worth and value. And if we don't receive it from them, then we don't feel worthy. We don't feel that we have value. And this influences our relationships with people, because then our relationships become selfish and self-centered. Instead of our looking to see how we can meet their needs, we're looking for people to meet our needs, to make us feel important. We're more interested in what we can get out of the relationship rather than what we can give. Gladys Hunt in Ms. Means Myself said, a person's attitude toward herself manifests itself in all her behavior. The way she finds fulfillment, her acceptance of responsibility, her self-discipline, her ability to give herself in relationships, her relationships to men, and her attitude and her treatment of other women. Your self-image influences all of these different areas. The woman struggling with self-acceptance rarely likes other women. That was an interesting thought. She may use them for her purposes, but her loyalty is thin, even towards those who seem closest to her. She may avoid women completely and opt to radiate in the presence of men and thus fulfill a need for approval and identity. But she is wary of relationships that demand anything from her. So it is important that we have a right self-image. And we can see that the only way we can get this is from God. He alone can give us a stable sense of identity because He's unchangeable. Would you turn to Romans 12? And I will read from the Living, but I'd like you to follow along with me. Verses 3 through 6. And you might want to go into this in a little more depth in your discussion groups. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as there are many parts to our bodies, so it is with Christ's body. We are all part of it, and it takes every one of us to make it complete. For we each have a different work to do. So we belong to each other, and each needs all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. Well, the first part, be honest in your evaluation of yourself. This means being willing to admit strengths, being willing to admit limitations. But we need to be honest. There are many parts to Christ's body. Well, that indicates to me that there are many functions. We don't have to compare ourselves with one another. And it says it takes every one of us to make it complete. Think of that. Every one of us functioning to our capacity in order for the body of Christ to be complete. We each have a different work to do. We don't have to compare. I don't have to compare myself to Barb or Helene because God has given me a unique work to do. And if I try and be like them, then who's going to do what I'm supposed to be doing? We belong to each other. And each needs all the others. Do you really believe that? Do you, when you stop to think of every other Christian that you know, do you really believe that you need that other person? That person is valuable to the body of Christ? And I think the whole concept of love comes in here. We've done an interesting study in the springs in going through Luke and John on finding out how Jesus describes a disciple. And there aren't a lot of verses, but there are a few. And we've taken those two books because they're repeated in Matthew and Mark. But there are maybe six, possibly seven verses. And it's, if you do this, you're my disciple. If you don't do this, you're not my disciple. But one of them, of which most of you are familiar, is John 13:34. The world is going to be able to determine whether I'm Christ's disciple by the way I love other Christians. Can other people see your love for one another? See, if I don't love in a way that the world can identify, what I do is disqualify myself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then going on, that God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. Here again, we don't have to compare. Each of us can do something well. Each of us important to the body of Christ, and if one member is not functioning, then the whole body suffers. It is not as effective as it can be. So instead of comparing or competing, we need to complete or complement one another. 1 Peter 4:10 says, whatever gift each of you may have received, use it in service to one another. We're gifted in order that we might serve the body of Christ. Well, perhaps you have built your self-image on the opinions of others rather than on God's word. What do you do about it? How do you change? Let me give you a few steps that might be helpful. One, you have to admit that you have a problem. You have to desire to change. You have to realize that your concept of yourself is different than God's. Then ask the Holy Spirit to alert you the minute you begin to have wrong or negative thoughts about yourself. The thing is, we develop thought patterns so that we think something negatively and we have thought it all out before we even realize that we've thought something wrong. But the Holy Spirit will alert us the minute we start to sin by thinking incorrectly. And the reason we want to stop before we think through on this is every time we think a negative thought, all we do is reinforce that negative value on ourselves. Then we need to replace the wrong thoughts with the right thoughts. And many of you have probably memorized Philippians 4:8, but if you haven't memorized it in the living, do so. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. All right, if it isn't true, if it isn't good, and if it isn't right, you shouldn't be thinking about it. And here again, we have the choice. It says fix your thoughts. Think about things that are pure and lovely. All right, if they aren't pure and they aren't lovely, you shouldn't be thinking about them. And dwell on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. And I can remember a time when I felt that I was very critical towards someone. And every time I would think of this or be around this person, I'd be very critical. And I knew it was wrong, but it was just sort of a natural response. So finally one night I said, Lord, I'm not going to be critical anymore. And I drove down the stake and I thought, what have I done? And sure enough, that night when I went to bed, the first thing that came to mind was a critical thought about this person. And I thought, Lord, I'm not going to think critically about that person. So I went to this verse, and it says, dwell on the fine good things in others. So it was hard, but I started thanking God for all of the good qualities in this person. And the first things were the hardest, and then it got easier. But I thank the Lord that this person was a Christian, and I thank the Lord for what he had done in this person's life and for the lives that have been affected by this person, and on and on and on. And it released me from it, and so, you know, I settled that down. Next thing I knew, another critical thought. I went through the very same thing, and this went on, maybe 4 or 5 times. And it broke the back of that critical spirit towards that person. It was a real victory. But there had to be a decision on my part to want to change. And then it's work, changing your thought pattern. And then think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. Well, you know, if you have a heavy spirit, all you need to do is to start praising God. They can't coexist. Because once you get your eyes on God, things fall into perspective. So you might want to take that verse and, in light of your thinking and in light of your conversation, why it provides a good guideline. And this little booklet, of which they sold out before the conference started, Changing Your Thought Patterns, is something that's available. And George Sanchez goes into it in greater detail on how to change thought patterns. The fourth thing that I would bring out is to reinforce positive thinking by meditating on verses that tell you what God thinks about yourself. You're valued by Him, Isaiah 43:4, or Matthew 6:26. You're loved, Ephesians 3:18-19. You're delighted in, Zephaniah 3:17. Desired, John 17:24. Satisfied, fulfilled, Psalm 17:15. You can go on and on and on. You can choose your own list and add to it. But dwelling on these things that tell you what God thinks about you. And as they become a reality to you, you experience the freedom of not being controlled by people's opinion. And you rest secure in the love and in the acceptance of God. And as we come to the point of where we're willing to thank God for the way He created us, with strengths, with limitations, and to realize that He chose each one of these with care for a purpose, that we might glorify and honor Him as we surrender them to Him, then it frees us from the fear of rejection of man or the fear of failure, and we're free to give ourselves to others. It releases us from being self-absorbed and relating everything to ourselves. Then we can be genuinely interested in others. And the purpose for which God liberated us is for the purpose of loving and serving others. Once we've been freed from the power and the penalty of sin, we can love God and we can respond to Him in obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit. Once we've been freed from the prison of self and can accept ourselves, there is that automatic acceptance of others, and we can love and serve them. And this is a purpose for which we've been called of God. Galatians 5:13. Have you noticed that the same verses keep coming up? Testimonies, panels, messages. You were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. Ephesians 2:10. It is God Himself who made us as we are and given us new lives from Christ Jesus. And long ago He planned that we should spend these lives in helping others. Spiritual life must find expression. And if we want our faith in Jesus Christ to stay fresh and forceful, it must manifest itself in active service. Now, God not only tells us this in His Word, but He also demonstrated it Himself. Jesus is our example. Mark 10:45 says that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. John 13 tells us about Jesus washing the feet of His disciples. And then in, I think from verse 14 on, why He tells them why. Because He was an example to them. He wanted them to do what He had done. And He goes on, He says that the servant is not greater than the master, and that this is a path of blessing, the serving of one another. And as I thought through on what motivates us to serve, I came up with three things. I'm not going to touch on the wrong motivation. I think part of that was touch on that it's for the approval of man. I'm talking now on right motivation. But one would be love for the Lord. Again, Gladys Hunt, I think, summed it up quite well when she said, ministry or service is the expression of what is inside you. It is the outflow of what you are. When God fills a life with Himself, ministry is the natural fruit. If you really have no ministry, it is not for lack of talent, but because of inner barrenness. And then Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. All we have to do is to get to know Him. Allow Him to fill us with Himself. There's a story of an Englishman who attended the sale of slaves in a slave market. And he took pity on one of the slaves and bought him. And after the transaction was completed, he told the slave, he said, I bought you and now you're free to go. And when the truth of this dawned on the slave, his response was falling to his knees in gratitude before the man and said, I'll serve you forever. And this is the place of service in the life of the Christian. We're not serving the Lord in order to obtain a reward, but out of gratitude and in sheer love for what He's done for us. No one told me how long I had. Just keep going, huh? Okay, turn to Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Parable of the talents. And I think, who was it? You, Helene, who touched on that? During the panel discussion, I brought out God's sovereignty. And then I realized I was tested on. I was supposed to have opening spot. And so I thought, Helene gets to be first, and now she can enjoy the rest of the conference. I have to sit and wait. Then I thought, I better apply what you just shared. Well, this shows us that every Christian has a responsibility for utilizing the gift that God's given him, or service. Jesus has entrusted each one of us with some gift to some degree that we might use in His service. Now, one man was given 5 talents. And he went out and earned another 5 talents. One was given 2, and he earned 2. That's 100% return or productivity. And then the man with the 1 talent earned nothing. And as I stopped to think about that, I thought, strange. The one to whom the smallest amount was given was the one who earned nothing. I don't know if I could back this up, but I wondered if it was because he thought it was so small that it wasn't important. And taking this in light of gifts, is there any of you here who feels that your gift is so small that it really isn't that important that you utilize it in service for the Lord. Well, look at the results of not using the gift that God gives you. Not only was the Lord disappointed, but he called the man, or the steward, a lazy servant. And he took away the one talent he had and gave it to the man with five. You might want to discuss this in your discussion groups too. Why was he lazy? And why did he take the talent and give it to the servant who had utilized his gift and taken advantage of opportunities? But I think this parable brings out that we do have a responsibility of using what God has given us, regardless of how small it might seem, and that we are accountable to God for how we use it. And that our gift is necessary for the effective functioning of the whole body of Christ. If we don't use it, then the body does suffer. It not only affects us, it affects every other Christian. Now this should give us value when we realize how important each one of us is to the effective functioning of the whole body of Christ. So the first one is out of love to the Lord. The second one, that we have a responsibility to, I don't think I told you that, we have the responsibility to utilize a gift that God gives us. The third, I would say, is out of love for others. Luke 19, 27 through 37 talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I believe this shows the heart, what should be the heart of serving, the heart of compassion, the serving that costs something. And this is the example the Lord gave us, isn't it? It cost him something in order to redeem us. He died in order that we might live. He became man in order that we might become the children of God. And I think Isaiah 58, 10 through 11 summarizes the fact that if we will follow his example in serving, we will be fulfilled and satisfied. It says, feed the hungry, help those in trouble. Then your light will shine in darkness, and the darkness around you shall be bright as day. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy you with all good things. And the last part says, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. And this is something that I have prayed for my life. I want it to be like a well-watered garden, a place of rest and a refreshment to everyone that comes in contact with me. But that's going to come. This is a conditional promise. God says, if you do this, if you feed the hungry, if you help those who are in trouble, then I will satisfy you. As I give of myself, God himself is going to satisfy me. But how often we turn that around, we think, if only I were satisfied, or if only this need were met, then I would be free to go out and help others. Uh-uh, it doesn't work that way. God asks you to give first, and then he'll take care of your need. Well, in conclusion, let's summarize. Liberation is not freedom from authority. It is freedom. Well, it's not freedom from authority, because we all are under authority and we have to choose whom we will serve. And that, it's freedom from bondage. That bondage can be sin, self. And then how can I know if I'm liberated? Well, when I'm free from the power and the penalty of sin, and that only comes when I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and to take control. When I am free from self and learn to accept the unique me that God intended for me to be. And when I am free to give myself to others in love and service. and am thereby fulfilled and satisfied myself. So we're liberated from sin, self. How? By surrender to Jesus Christ, by submission to God's will. And we're liberated for service to God and to others. And let me close with this quote from Ms. Means Myself. God wanted us to be free to be who we really are, yet so few have entered into his freedom. Meeting a woman who is genuinely free to be herself, with her hang-ups dumped at the foot of the cross and acting without self-consciousness, is so rare an experience that it scares some people into the corner. Such a woman is norm for Christian womanhood. She may not be the average, but she's normal, and God wants to raise the averages. What is such a woman free to do? She's free to love God. She's free to love others, appreciating that God took the initiative in our redemption and keeps on taking the initiative in individual lives. She is free to follow his example. She reaches out to others on the basis of love and not only need. She is free to forgive because she's been forgiven. And she accepts herself because God accepts her. The most significant of all evidences of true liberation is the ability to love and to enhance another's personhood or to serve.